If you could turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. That's on page 635 in the church Bible. Page 635. And as you'll see from the screen, we're looking at the first seven verses. Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If we just have a brief pause, if you want to get the partition right, you need to open it and straighten it before you shut it. There we go. Thanks very much. Well done. Let's pray. Let's ask God for wisdom. Dear Heavenly Father, we're studying a book that's all about wisdom. Father, we need your help, Lord. And Father, we pray for myself as I preach, but Lord, each one of us, myself included, as we hear your word. Father, we pray not just that our thinking would be got straight, but Lord, by your grace, that you would work in us to apply that word by your Spirit to our hearts, Lord. We want to be changed by what we hear, Lord, not just better informed. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So looking at Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7, and I've given it the title, If It's Wisdom You Want. If it's wisdom you want. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. A man without prudence is a ship without an anchor. Actions speak louder than words. Home is home, however poor it is. I guess we all know some Welsh or English proverbs. In fact, it seems, if you research it, that every culture seems to have its proverbs. And I just thought I'd give you a flavour of those. Here is a sample from a few places that we as a church or some members of the congregation have links with. So an African proverb, it takes a whole village to raise a child. A Chinese proverb, he who asks is a fool for 5 minutes, but he who does not ask remains a fool forever. A French proverb, I like this one, good advice is often annoying, bad advice never is. A Jordanian proverb, do not cut down trees that give you shade. A Korean proverb, you'll have to reflect on this one, remember, even monkeys fall from trees. Which I think means, however good you are at something, you still get it wrong sometimes. An Ethiopian one, this is great, don't catch a leopard by the tail, but if you do, don't let go. A Lebanese one, he who took the donkey up to the roof should bring it down. But here's my favourite one that I came across. It's not from a culture we have any connections with. It's an Eskimo proverb. They have some great ones. Unless you're the lead sled dog, the view is pretty much the same. There we are. So proverbs are pithy sayings that sum up, ideally in a memorable phrase, some valuable truth about life. And the fact that it seems every culture under the sun has proverbs reflects our need to understand the world around us, the world both of nature and the world of people. We want to know how we can flourish in that world, how we can fit into that world. And in short, we all need wisdom. And of course, and it's crucial we get this straight at the beginning, there is a big difference between being clever and being wise. Lots of people who are very clever are not at all wise. Sadly, there was a good example of that in the news in the week. An MP, for the first time in umpteen years, was jailed, in her case, for perverting the cause of justice. Just sort of Googled her, looked a bit about her biography. She was a solicitor before she became an MP. So she's clearly a very clever woman, but she's also very clearly a very foolish woman. This morning, we're looking at the introduction to the book. And it starts by telling us about the author. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Solomon famously was asked by God what he wanted. If one thing you could have, what would you like, Solomon? And he asked for wisdom. Verse 1 seems to suggest that Proverbs is a compilation of Proverbs is a compilation of Solomon's Proverbs, but compiled by someone else. Now, that doesn't mean that every proverb in this book originated with him. Chapter 22, verse 17, seems to suggest that that Solomon also collected some proverbs that other people had written. Verse 17 of chapter 22, pay attention and turn your ear to the sayings of the wise. Apply your heart to what I teach. And of course, that is wisdom, because it's wise to recognize that wisdom doesn't begin and end with yourself. However wise you might be, even if you're as wise as Solomon, you can learn from other people. Chapter 25, verse 1, tells us that more of his proverbs were compiled in the time of a later king of Judah, Hezekiah. These are more proverbs of Solomon compiled by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, who reigned a couple hundred years later. And two other individuals are mentioned by name towards the end of the book. Chapter 30, verse 1, the sayings of Agur, son of Jakeh. And chapter 31, verse 1, the sayings of King Lemuel, an inspired utterance his mother taught him. So what we have in Proverbs is a book of Proverbs with some introductory sort of essays or poems we'll start looking at next week. But they're either by Solomon or collected by him or collected by others, but they're his. But wherever Proverbs originate from, the ones in this book, whoever the final compiler was, the book makes clear what they offer us. And so I've got four headings this morning, and the first one is that Proverbs offers wisdom. Just sort of overview of verses 2 to 6. Verses 1, beginning to verse 2. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction. And these verses, verses 2 to 6, then fill out, what exactly do you mean by wisdom, Solomon? Various words are used. Instruction, if we scan down, words of insight. Instruction again, verse 3. Prudence again, verse 4. Forgiving knowledge and discretion, verse 4. Verse 5, guidance, and Proverbs come in various forms, Proverbs, parables, the sayings, riddles of the wise. Derek Kidner, writing on it, puts it like this. The book of Proverbs opens by breaking up the plain daylight of wisdom into its rainbow of constituent colors. These all shade into one another, and any of them can be used to represent the whole. Yet there is some value in seeing them momentarily analyzed and grouped. So they merge into each other, he's saying, I think it's helpful to break them down and just pause and see the different aspects involved in wisdom. And I want to highlight three particular aspects of wisdom. Firstly, to be wise involves being intellectually competent. You know, if you're going to be wise, you need to get the facts straight. You need to understand. You need to have insight. Second half of verse 2, for understanding words of insight. You're going to have to use your mind. To be wise is to have insight into the way the world works, the way God has made it, the way human beings work, the way God deals with his world. Verses 2 and 3 refer to instruction. Verse 3, for receiving instruction. And that's telling us you aren't born wise. You have to be instructed. There are things to learn. If you just sit there and don't bother thinking, you won't be wise. This will be a repeated emphasis in the early chapters of the book. You'll never be wise if you aren't teachable, if you aren't willing to receive instruction. There are things to learn, there are things to grasp, there are things to understand. Apparently that word that's translated in verses 2 and 3, instruction, could be translated discipline, which is telling us we're not born in a sort of neutral state. Naturally, our lives are filled with error. If you sort of say, I don't want to interfere, I'll just stand back and leave well alone, you'll end up foolish. That's what you are naturally. You'll never be wise if you aren't willing to be corrected. It's a big challenge. So if it's wisdom you want, then you'll need to receive instruction. You'll need to be willing to be corrected, to be disciplined by God. So that's one aspect, intellectual competence, getting the facts straight. But to be wise, secondly, involves being practically competent. You need to understand how to get things done. Verses 3 and 4, for teaching instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Both verses refer to prudence. Verse 4 refers to discretion. Prudent could be translated shrewd, being good at devising plans to achieve a goal. Now, obviously, whether that is a good thing or not depends on the goal you have in mind. So being shrewd can be good or bad, depending on the context. Similarly, discretion could be translated canny. Now, again, this could be used for evil ends, but it need not be. Derek Kidner again. But these qualities need not be corrupt, and the book is largely concerned to show that the godly man takes the trouble to know his way about and plan his course realistically. A good example of that would be chapter 22, verse 3. Where we read, the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. You know, it's being, they're shrewd. They think, hang on a minute, there's danger, I've got to get out of the way. So being prudent and having discretion is about understanding practically how to pursue godly goals in godly ways. And that reminds us that being wise isn't just being streetwise. Because third aspect I want to highlight is that being wise involves being morally competent. I look at verse 3. For receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. Doing what is right and just and fair. And the key thing to note about all these three qualities is that they're all relational. They're about how we deal with other people. Firstly, we will do what is right by others. Bruce Waltke makes a brilliant comment about the righteous, those who do what is right. He says, quote, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. That is massively challenging because we have grown up in one of the most individualistic cultures that has ever been on the planet. Now, why is our society like that? Why do people disadvantage others to advantage themselves? And why do the truly wise do it the other way around? They disadvantage themselves to advantage others. Well, the answer is because our society has turned away from God. And the truly wise believe in a God who will ultimately uphold his moral standards. So the wise know that ultimately doing what is right is the best way. More on that later, of course. Being wise also involves doing what is just and what is fair. The word translated fair comes from the idea of something in the field of geometry being straight or flat or level, you know, in a physical sense. But it's now being applied to actions. And that idea of actions being either straight or level actually works in English too. Someone can tell me afterwards whether it works in Welsh. You know, we talk about being straight rather than crooked. And we understand we're talking about how you deal with people. Now, obviously, all these ideas are going to be filled out a lot later on in the book. But to get a flavour of being fair in this sense of being straight with other people, listen to the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 25 to 27. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet. Be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Draw a straight path through life. Perhaps we can sum up what wisdom is in this way. If you want a sort of working definition for going on, it's having a knowledge of God's world and how to fit into it in God's way. You know, God is at the heart of the picture. And who is this for? Is this just for a select audience? Am I about to announce that, look, some of you, no point, you're coming next week. It's just for a particular group. So who can be wise? The answer is wonderfully. Proverbs offers wisdom, secondly, to all who will learn. To all who will learn, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, I'm going to read them again, mention two contrasting groups of people. For giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. So in verse 4, we are told that Proverbs are for those who are simple and young. In verse 5, we are told that they are for the wise and the discerning. In other words, the opposite ends of the spectrum, and therefore, by implication, everyone in between. But let's just focus on the two ends, as the book does. The simple, verse 4, are gullible. If you wanted another word for translating simple, the gullible would do. The simple, according to chapter 14, verse 15, very simple statement, but it sums it up well. The simple believe anything. They're gullible. Tim Keller, in the book that some of us have been using, The Way of Wisdom, puts it like this. They are too easily led and influenced. Like children, they may be overimpressed by the spectacular and dramatic, or they may need approval too much and so be taken in by forceful personalities who give it to them. The book of Proverbs mentions several types of fool. We'll meet them as we travel through. The simple are the mildest sort of fool because they can change. They're capable of being shaped and improved if they're willing to learn. They can become wise. If we read verse 1, then verse 4, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for giving prudence to those who are simple. You don't have to stay simple, you can become wise. In verse 4, the simple are paralleled with the young. As I mentioned later, Hebrew poetry, Hebrew writing, you typically have two statements, parallel statements, which are related to each other in some way. For giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. These are saying something similar. The word used for the young in the Bible can be applied to anyone from a baby up to the age of 30. I'll give you references for all those if you want them afterwards. But typically, the young refers to what in our culture you'd call a teenager or a very young adult. And the two are paired together, the simple and the young, because in a fallen world, you are not born wise. You have to learn wisdom. So it is inevitable that the natural state of the young is to be simple and to be gullible. That's where we all started. Just by way of contrast, which actually highlights this, remember the brief account in Luke 2 of our Lord's childhood. Remember when he was in the temple with the teachers of the law at the age 12? Those talking in the temple with him were amazed. Luke 2 verse 47 says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And they were right. 12-year-olds didn't normally have that sort of understanding. They were just starting out in life. This wasn't natural for a 12-year-old. And even Jesus had to grow in wisdom. Just a few verses on, Luke 2, 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He had to learn. Now, if that's true of him, how much true is it of every other human being when they are born and growing up? See, again, as so often today, the Bible parts company with our society. Our society values the wisdom of the young in a way that the Bible would say is just simply foolish, stupid, daft, or what it, think up some other words. Now, of course, certainly age does not guarantee wisdom. There are some very old fools about as well. But in any society, the wisest people are going to be elderly, not young. Because learning wisdom is a lifelong pursuit. You have to learn it, and that takes time. You know, if you turned up in hospital and you discovered the surgeon was 12 years old, you wouldn't think, my goodness, well, that's all right, the younger, we've got to promote young talent. You'd say, now, at that age, you won't have learned enough to be a surgeon. But if you turned up looking for wise advice and you were confronted with a 12-year-old, you'd say, hang on a minute, he may be getting on well, she may be getting on well, but they're too young. Wisdom takes time. So the basic question facing the children, teenagers, and young adults in the church is, are you willing to recognize that you are naturally simple, and are you willing to learn? And here is a top tip for wisdom for young people and young adults. Try and make sure you're in a church with godly, elderly Christians, and then try and learn wisdom from them. Speaking personally, God has been so gracious to me in that in all the churches I've been privileged to serve as a leader, there have been wise, elderly Christians who have taught me an immense amount. I remember starting out as a 30-year-old, as a pastor in a church, and I was literally the youngest church member. And I realized fairly quickly that I might know more about the Bible in an intellectual sense than many of them did, but they knew an awful lot more about life than I did, and I got a lot to learn from them as well as they from me. But those of us who are older dare not assume that gaining wisdom is just for the young. Verse 5, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. You can never say, I've made it, I've arrived. Wisdom, got that tick, let's move on to something else. In fact, to say such a thing would make crystal clear that you weren't wise. The journey we are starting on through Proverbs is one we all need to take. And when the preaching and the home groups on the theme have come to an end, we will all need to continue to apply what we've learned from God's word and continue to seek to wisdom, continue to add to our learning. Wisdom is for all, from the youngest and most gullible to the oldest and most wise, and everyone in between. And wonderfully, there is a promise that if you're willing to humble yourself and listen to this book, you will gain wisdom. Verse 4, for giving prudence to those who are simple. Not for possibly, it will if you humbly listen and seek it. So don't let anyone think, I'm a hopeless case, I'll never be wise. That's the devil's lie. God's word, this book of Proverbs, properly received and acted on, will make us wise. So let's get on with it. How do we get wise? Where do we start? Thirdly, the heart of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, the most well-known... Sorry, it's the beginning of knowledge, I should have said, because the most well-known saying in the book is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You'll find that in chapter 9, verse 10, but here it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But knowledge here roughly means wisdom, and you can see that from contrasting the first half of the verse with the second half of the verse, because the opposite of fearing the Lord and gaining knowledge is the fools who despise wisdom. Okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, beginning certainly means the start. If you're going to gain wisdom, this is the very first step. You've got to fear the Lord. But equally certainly, it isn't the sort of step. You know, there are some areas of life where you take the first step, all right, I've got that ticked off, and you go on to something else. It's not the beginning in that sense. It's something you can never leave behind. It's also the beginning of wisdom in the sense that it's the heart of wisdom. It's the essential heart attitude that must be there and must stay there if you're going to be wise. You know, we can be sure that that's the case, the beginning means that here, because the Bible never, ever, ever in any area of life suggests that you start with God and then you move on from God. And because this is saying the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, well, that's got to be something that persists throughout the whole process. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in the same way that a foundation is the beginning of a building. They're building, obviously, a residential home over the road, so every day I come in, I see what they're doing, and they started with the foundations, I can confirm. They are now building up the walls and so on. I can also confirm that they, having laid the foundations, got onto the wall, they haven't said, we don't need the foundations anymore, we'll remove them. They're there, they are staying there, they are essential. And it's the same with the fear of the Lord. Everything else must be built on it. It's significant that it says the fear of the Lord, not just the fear of God. Now, of course, the Lord is God, but the Lord is God's personal name revealed to Israel. It spoke about a God who was committed to his people, who was in relationship with them. So I think, helpfully, if you think of it like this, if God is his job, the Lord is his name. And it's a name used especially by those who he's in relationship with. In other words, the person we are to fear is the God who loves his people, who is committed to his people, not just some terrifying deity out there who we don't really know. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? It's a vast subject in the Bible, but our first reading is a good place to start. So if you have following this in the Bible, the verses will come up on the screen. If you'd want to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22, page 189. And let's just pick out some key themes there about the fear of the Lord. Firstly, it means being in awe of God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 17. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. You've got to be in awe of God. God is infinite. God is all-powerful. God is the creator. God is the one who sustains this universe. See, wisdom means having a firm grasp on reality. Know what the world really is like. Well, the Lord your God is the ultimate reality. He is greater than anyone or anything else. He is all-powerful. He is the one you must reckon with. if you're going to face up to reality. To fear the Lord means not just the ultimate reality in a general sense, but the ultimate reality in our thinking, in our hearts, in our decision making. He's the one who I've always got to be aware that God is there. Then secondly, to fear the Lord means submitting to Him, obeying Him in everything. Verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. There's much more on that same theme in that Deuteronomy 10 passage. To fear the Lord your God is to be fearful of displeasing Him, of disobeying Him. But it isn't the fear of disobeying some unpleasant dictator. It's a fear that is linked with the conviction that I want to obey God because His commands are good. Notice that the end of that those verses that are on the screen, that I am giving you today for your own good. Or as Romans 12 verse 2 puts it, His good, pleasing and perfect will. And thirdly and wonderfully, to fear the Lord is to be in relationship with Him. I don't know if you spotted it, but when we were reading through that Deuteronomy 10 passage, when Mike was reading it for us, the Lord is mentioned loads and loads, but nearly every time He's mentioned, it is the Lord your God. Just a look at verse 12 and verses 14 and 15. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set His affection on your ancestors and loved them, and He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. To fear the Lord means knowing this awesome God is my God. You won't even begin to understand the book of Proverbs. You won't even begin to grow in wisdom unless you recognize that the fear of the Lord is a good thing. And that isn't just a sort of Old Testament view, and surely we've moved on from that. No, it's a biblical view from beginning to end. There's a lovely little verse in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, where it says this, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and increased in numbers. You know, things were just going wonderfully, Luke is telling us at this point in the church history. And to show how wonderful it was, they lived in the fear of the Lord. This is a good thing. It's being in touch with a wonderful reality. If it's wisdom you want, then you must start with the fear of the Lord. But very briefly, the end of verse 7 introduces the first negative note of the book. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Not everyone wants to be wise. Or perhaps we could say, fools think they are wise. Without this book, without God. They don't want to gain what is held out in this book. In fact, you could define a fool as someone who won't take no, K-N-O-W, for an answer. A fool is someone who won't take no for an answer. It's a catchy phrase. I liked it when I thought of it. But verse 7 takes us beyond that definition. It's not that wise a phrase, because it doesn't really sum it all up. You know, it's typical of Hebrew style, as I said earlier, to write things in parallel lines, to state something and then to sort of amplify it, add to it, explain it in other words, or contrast it by making a second statement. So verse 8 is a typical example. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching. You know, line 2 amplifies, fills out line 1. But sometimes the relationship between the first line and the second line is not a sort of filling out. It's a contrast. So just give an example of that. Chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrong. All right, so there's a contrast there between the two lines. Now, back in verse 7, what we have is a contrast. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if you don't treat them as completely separate statements, but see the second one as contrasting the first one, we see that the real reason why fools despise wisdom and instruction is because they despise the Lord. They won't fear him. There's going to be loads, loads more on this theme in the book, so we'll just leave it there. But just let's underline the key issue as we start studying Proverbs. Do you want wisdom? If it's wisdom you want, then you've come to the right place. Not to Newtown Evangelical Church, I mean to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is the book for you. But do you want it? Are you willing to fear the Lord? Or do you really despise wisdom deep down in your heart because actually you despise the Lord? But if you want wisdom, then you need to start with Jesus. Because what does come into sharper focus when we turn to the New Testament is that fearing the Lord means being in awe of Jesus. It means repenting. It means turning from going our own way, our own wisdom, our own take on life, and submitting to him as Lord. Committing ourselves to obeying his commandments, believing that they are right and good. And not just the ones that happen to appeal to us, but all of his commandments. And in the New Testament, we see that fearing the Lord means seeing that Jesus loved you and chose you and rescued you from slavery to sin by dying on the cross in your place and entering into a relationship with him as you believe on him, as you rely on him for salvation, seeing that he is the Lord your God. If it's wisdom you want, have you started where you must begin? With the fear of the Lord. If you haven't, why not start today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray, Lord, that you'd give us a desire for wisdom. You'd give us a willingness to start where we must start and to keep going in the way we must keep going, with the fear of you. Graciously grant us that awe, that submission, that joy as we know that you're the Lord, our God. We ask this in Jesus' name, for your glory and for our benefit. Amen.